Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, continuing in our series on the church, focusing here today on this subject of giving. Now, I want to encourage you and just let you know that there's no ulterior motive here. We're not planning on starting a building project. There's nothing in mind at all. God has been gracious in his provision for us. But I think this is part of what it means to be the church, is to be giving, is to be thinking about how God wants us to use and steward our money for his glory and for the sake of others. So I think this is important. It's more important than I realized, I think. It's a greater challenge to me than I was thinking as I studied this week, and we'll talk about that as we go. We're going to be in several different sections of these two chapters, so we'll be bouncing around, so hang on tight. I'll be telling you which passage or verse we're going to be in, and we'll move quickly through our text this morning. As we begin, I want you to think through the idea of money and what it reveals about you. What does your bank record, your bank account, reveal about your heart? What do you have the easiest time spending money on? Your money will go right through your hands for this. Walk down that road a little ways, and it will reveal what you treasure most in your heart. What is that thing? In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And again, I've been greatly challenged in my own personal view of money this week. I don't think I fully understood or appreciated the scope or all that Scripture says about money or how pervasive it is throughout Scripture. One writer states that there are about 500 verses dealing with prayer and faith, but there are over 2,000 verses that apply to money. Money's the subject of about 40% of Jesus' parables. Why do you think that is? Well, we're naturally wired to focus on hoarding wealth, of gaining possessions to ourselves. We're prone to narcissistic consumption. It's a difficult subject in many ways because it's not quite immediately obvious that this is a problem. It's not immediately obvious that we're either too self-indulgent or stingy. It's hard to recognize our self-centeredness in this area. It's hard for anyone to admit, well, I spend too much money on myself. That's not something that comes out of the lips of most people when you're in a counseling situation. Jesus talks about money and its dangers over and over again. Luke 12:15 says, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now just pause and think about that for a moment. Notice Jesus' underlying assumption about your heart. You're prone, I'm prone to desire more possessions for myself. I'm prone to put my heart here on this earth and temporal things. It's easy for us to forget, though, the problem really has nothing to do with money. It's our hearts. But the danger is often greater than we realize. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no trial like affluence. Compared to the rest of the world, we are all affluent to one degree or another." There's no trial like wealth, like money. Now, like so many things, God wants what's best for us. He wants us to see money as a channel of his grace and love so that we might demonstrate our love for God and for others. That's why he's given us money, to be stewards. All of it's his. We're meant to use it for his glory and for the good of others. But only the gospel can provide the true foundation for such Christ-like generosity. In his book, Habits of Grace, David Mathis says, "One of the effects of the gospel going deeper into our souls is that it frees our fingers to loosen their grasp on our goods. Generosity is one of the great evidences of truly being a Christian. Not only is it Jesus himself who speaks most often and warns us more severely about the danger of greed, but he is also the one who so strongly appeals to our joy and says in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You will find happiness in giving rather than receiving. So let's look at this text and see what Paul tells us here. We're going to read chapter 8, 1 through 15, and then skip over to chapter 9 and read from verse 6 through verse 15. So 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 will begin. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, that's that word grace again, of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That is to take up this collection. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that as a matter that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. That is, you have some gifts that they need, they have some gifts that you need. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's move now to chapter 9, verse 6. Paul's summarizing now. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all a grace bound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So here's what this passage is teaching us. A believer's generosity demonstrates the grace of God for the glory of God. A believer's generosity is demonstrating God's grace for God's glory. So in this passage, Paul is calling on the believers in the church at Corinth to contribute to this offering for the needs, to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem. He's going to the churches he's planted, and his men are going to collect this voluntary offering. Because in Jerusalem, they are facing incredible persecution and poverty. There's been a famine, there's been affliction. They have great needs. This is a church, a group of people they've probably never even met, that they're being asked to contribute to. They have no guarantee where their finances are going, but they're being asked to give to meet the needs of other brothers. Now, Paul wisely does not chastise them, but offers them instead a marvelous example of other believers in Macedonia who have already taken up this collection, who have given because of God's grace and for his glory. Now, this morning, we're not going to work through our text in a typical manner. We're going to just draw out five simple principles as we think about what it means to give. And then we're going to turn those around and use them as a test to examine how are we giving? How are you giving? So first, giving includes total commitment to God. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 5. And Paul says, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Then they participated in this giving." Paul's saying that the surprising generosity of these believers came because they first had devoted themselves, committed their hearts entirely to God. Their identity was found in him, not in their social standing, not in their wealth. They were willing to give to others so sacrificially because they had first given themselves to God. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what we saw in Mark chapter 8 just a couple of weeks ago. Those who are his disciples must deny themselves, must practice self-denial. Apply that here to money. Take up their cross and follow him. We talked about this when we had a baptism just a couple of weeks ago. This is what's pictured in our baptism. We're surrendering our entire bodies to him and his service. John MacArthur comments, "This is where it all begins. Give yourself to the Lord first, or else the rest is somewhat meaningless." You see what he's saying? You can't be giving your heart to God, your money to God, out of duty and obligation if you haven't given him all of yourself already. This is about our values. Do we value God most? Do we value his kingdom coming and his will being done most? Or do we value our comfort and enjoyment most? Where are our eyes? Where is our treasure? The use of your money is one of the best ways of evaluating whether or not you've given all of yourself to God. If you're truly submitted to Christ as your king, if you're willing to obey him completely in every area of your life, your giving will bear that out. You know, we'll do many things before we give someone else, even God, even Christ, the rights to our money. But if we're willing to follow him, if he is our greatest treasure, then it will be seen in the way we handle our money. That's why it is said that your bank account tells more about you than almost anything else. Consider this contrast. At the Egyptian National Museum, you can see the King Tut exhibit. It is said to be breathtaking. This boy king died at the age of 17. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His golden coffin was found within golden tombs, within more golden tombs, within more golden tombs. The burial site was filled with just tons of gold. It's lavish. It's extensive. It's incredible. It's like something you would never see. And part of this is because the Egyptians believed in an afterlife in which you could take earthly possessions with you. But all of the massive wealth that was buried with King Tut stayed exactly where they had put it. It didn't go with him. It didn't go anywhere. In an overlooked graveyard for missionaries in Cairo, Egypt, not too far from King Tut's tomb, there's another tombstone that reads William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden was a Yale graduate and had inherited a massive family fortune, just like that boy king. Yet he rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims in Africa. He refused to even buy himself a car and gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous missions in Africa, he contracted a disease and died at the age of 25. His tombstone, though, contains this inscription. Think about this. "Apart from faith in Christ, There is no explanation for such a life. Does he own all of you? Secondly, giving is to be the natural response to God's grace. Go back now to verse 1. Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians to give begins with God's grace made evident in the generosity of these believers. And I want you to see how all of it comes back to God. It's God's grace in them, not their grace to these other believers. It's God's grace in them. He's the one who's given them the ability to give. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He doesn't say your grace. All of what they have to give comes from God. Verse 9, we see this, and this is perhaps the most well-known verse that we've heard on giving. But it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had all the wealth of heaven. Yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So here's our motivation. He became poor so that you might be rich. He humbled himself, becoming lower than the angels, submitting himself to death, even death on the cross, so that you might be made a son or daughter in his family, so that you might receive the inheritance of Christ, eternal life with God, that you might be rescued. The cross then is the model, it's the motive, and it's the measure of our giving. Our understanding of his gift, of his love for us, is directly related to our giving, how tightly or loosely we hold onto this life and our things. It's the foundation for why we should be generous, because he's been so incredibly generous to us. If you're not immersed in the gospel, this won't make much sense to you to give freely and generously. You'll continue to think that your life is your own. We will only ever be a truly cheerful giver when we fully understand that Christ himself demonstrated the greatest generosity to redeem rebels and enemies. Think about that. When Christ gave, did it come with strings attached? I'm only going to give to you if you act the right way, if you use my gifts well. That's not grace. He gave freely. So the greatest test of our treasure then is not whether we're willing to spend it, but who and what we spend our money on. Generosity is an occasion to look past the small and short-lived joys of spending on ourselves and pursuing the greater pleasures of spending on others. Do you recognize that's a different value system than we tend to think? We need to develop the habit of asking ourselves when spending, what does this purchase reveal about my heart? What does it really say about my desires, about my treasures? What desire am I trying to fulfill? Is this for my private comfort or gospel advance? Is it an expression of love to a friend or family member, or is it an expression of love to myself? 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And John makes this even very practical. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Don't say you love God if you don't love your brother, if you don't meet his needs. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Milton Vincent writes in his Gospel Primer, "The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born, and also of the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor, because I am poor spiritually, and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me. When ministering with these motivations, I not only preach the gospel to them through word and deed, but I reenact the gospel to my own benefit as well." Do you see what generosity does motivated by the gospel? So first, giving includes total commitment to God. Secondly, it's the natural response to God's grace. And third, giving should be sacrificial like God's gift. God is the most cheerful giver. We cannot outdo him in generosity. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things?" Paul responds in 9:15 here in our text, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." That's the engine behind generosity. Remember the story of the poor widow in Mark 12, 41 through 44. Jesus is there in the temple and he's sitting down inside of the treasury, the offering box there, and he's watching as people come and they give. And the widow puts in 2 pennies. And Jesus says of her, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Do you see what he values? "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. She gave sacrificially and received the praise and attention of God, even to this day." Paul reminds us the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. You know what that promise means? He's going to help you give more. He's going to bless you so you can steward more. We'll talk about that more in a moment. I want you to notice as well how these Macedonian believers gave. Go back to chapter 8 and look down at verses 2 and 3. It says, "For in a severe test of affliction." So first we notice that they're facing affliction and hardship. And then secondly, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Paul's not saying, hey, these are wealthy people and you need to give like they give. He's saying, here are poor people. They don't really have much to give. They're facing hardships themselves, and yet in their hearts they want to meet the needs of another person. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." So do you think that you're reflecting the glory of God and the joy of God and how he gives to us when you give in a way that allows you to just be at comfort and at ease? Nothing demonstrates what God is doing in our hearts like sacrifice. I think this is perhaps one of the most challenging parts to me as I've studied this week. Am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing to do without something that is fine? It's a want. But am I willing to feel the pinch so that somebody else might experience some joy or relief? Can we embrace the discomfort of doing without so that we can demonstrate a greater love for God and for others than for ourselves? Number four, giving should be sacrificial. Number three and number four, giving should be voluntary and joyful. Paul demonstrates that we now no longer follow the Old Testament practice of the tithe. It's a pretty complicated subject in the Old Testament. If you think about it, tithe just means 10%, but there's much more than just 10% that's given. There are several tithes for the Old Testament people. In fact, if you add it all up, they're probably giving about 23, 24% of their income every year. But that's not mentioned in the New Testament. Rather, we're now held to a higher standard. Look down again at chapter 8, verse 3. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord." And then move down to verses 12 through 17, or rather 15. Verse 12, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." And we'll stop there. So we're called to give according to what we have. There's no compulsion. There's no law. There's no, you have to do this. This is a higher standard, actually. This means some should aim much higher than the commonly practiced 10%. Others would do well, according to what they have, to work toward 10%. And others may need to be encouraged to give simply just something, even as these Macedonians did in their poverty. Paul summarizes in 9, 6, and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. The idea here of sowing and reaping is not part of that prosperity gospel where it says if you give a little, God's going to increase your wealth and you're going to be wealthy. So make sure you give that seed gift. That's not what is being taught here. God cannot be manipulated that way, but he does want to give you more so that you can steward it and prove yourself faithful and willing to serve him in what he gives. It says God is able to make all grace abound to you. This is what it means to be a good steward. God's encouraging you to partner with him. Think of that incredible invitation. God wants you to see your money as an invitation to partner with him, to glorify God and be a blessing to others. This is what it means to try to outgive God. It's not try to outgive God and you can somehow trick him into giving you more. How foolish. Of course not. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." So he's saying, "Give to me what you have promised." And he goes on, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The blessing he's offering should not be considered greater temporal wealth. He'd already chastised those in Malachi for building their houses and not giving to God. That's not the point. It's the point of giving you greater ability to increase your ability to abound in every good work. Think of Joseph as the household manager for Potiphar. Because he was a slave, he owned nothing. But Potiphar gave him oversight of his entire household, all of his goods, all of his holdings. His task was to manage Potiphar's goods on his behalf, for his benefit. This is what we're to do, whether we have much or little. We are still stewards. All of it belongs to him. Your bank account, your investments, your retirement is not your own. Your house and car and clothes are not your own. Your family is not your own. Your life is not your own. So how are you investing what God has given to you? Now this may raise the question in your mind, so how much should we give? The passage tells us we're to give according to our means and even beyond our means, but to give of our own accord. Give as we've decided in our heart. So for some of us, that means he'll give us enough money so that we can give $20. And for some of us, it may mean that he will give us enough money to give $200,000 to the work of God. But the point is, we're all called to give something to him in response to his grace. Now think about how this principle helps us avoid criticism and self-righteousness as we tend to compare ourselves with others. We're not the judge of what others should be giving. We would be wise to be critical of ourselves rather than others, remembering how easy and natural it is for us to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. The point here is to say, what are you giving? How are you sacrificing? So, college student, have you considered that God wants you to learn to give right now, even though you may be squeezed as you're trying to pay your school bill? Give something, even if it is just a little, recognizing that you're a steward of what God has given you. Mom and dad, take the opportunity now to teach your children to give something back to God. Be careful not to raise them as a consumer, thinking that all of life and all the goods that you have are meant to be passed on to them. Is that what you want them to learn? Of course, this can mean more than just giving money. It can mean acts of service, but teach them now about how to handle their money faithfully. Teenagers, this is a great opportunity for you to begin demonstrating that you actually believe what you say. Young marrieds and those just beginning careers, I want you to especially consider how God wants you to give. You're beginning habits. You're perhaps making more than you've ever made in your life. What have you prayed about and thought about God would have you to give? How does God expect you to view your money? How do we know where the line is between spending on ourselves and giving more away? Is there a guide to help us? Augustine offers this advice. The point is not to live on crusts of bread with bare walls and threadbare clothes. The point is that a fully human life is lived in a way free from being enslaved to our stuff. Our possessions are meant to serve our needs and our humanness rather than our lives being centered around service to our possessions and our desires for them. Give yourself a little test. How tightly do I hold onto my possessions? How upset or anxious do I get if someone damages what I have or I face an unexpected expense? If we understand that our possessions are truly not our own and come from the hand of God, then we're free to hold them very loosely. We're free to let others use them. If an accident happens or unexpected trouble comes and you have to face a financial crisis, trust your God. All the things are His anyway. John Piper concludes that a middle-class American who is only tithing 10% is probably robbing God. Because we become so accustomed to our Western prosperity and its ways of life, we conclude that 5 or 10% is generous. Would you agree with that statement? Have you prayed and planned out your giving? What would God want you to commit to giving back to Him? Think through that carefully. So 4, giving should be voluntary and joyful. And 5, giving is an expression of love for God and others. Notice again verse 8 of chapter 8. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, by how you treat them, that your love also is genuine. Paul says he doesn't have to command them to give. Even though he could, he has that authority. Rather, he's seeking to draw out of them a motive of love. He's asking them to prove their love. It ties right into that 1 John passage. Don't just say you love God. Show me. Prove that you've experienced the love of Christ and it's making a difference in your life. He says it again in verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love. He says later in chapter 9, verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Do you see what he's saying? Your giving spreads the fame of God's name. You read the passage in Matthew 5. The Gentiles worry about what's happening with their daily lives. They're concerned about their material possessions. You're to be different. He concludes in 9:11 that this will not only glorify God, it will produce thanksgiving and joy in the lives of these other believers. Faithful stewardship brings glory to God and thanksgiving to others. You become a conduit of God's grace, and He receives the glory. He gives you the ability and opportunity to partner with Him in magnifying His grace and goodness. Think about we lose that opportunity if we hold our money back to be used on ourselves or to hoard it for our own sense of security. Think about it this way. Suppose a football coach does not say to his high school team, everybody must get up at 5 o'clock every morning and run 3 miles so as to be fit for the maximum effectiveness for this team. He doesn't make a law or a rule. But instead, the coach says, I want you to love this sport with all your heart. I want you to give it all you've got this season. I want you to pursue maximum excellence and serve this team to make it as great as you can be. Now, which of these two sets the higher standard? The second way doesn't have any rules attached to it at all. The first one does. Up at 5 every day, 3 miles, it sounds pretty rigorous. But I think the second word from the coach is the higher standard, don't you? He's touching or pulling at the heart of his team members. And if anyone uses the absence of rules to justify half-hearted allegiance to the team, he's simply not following the heart of the coach. This is how it is in giving to the church. Do Do you see God's heart in this text? So how do we think about this? Here's our applications. We turn them around as a test. 5 points in the form of a 5-question test. First, am I submitting my entire life to Him? How you view your money and the things you effortlessly spend it on will answer this question, won't it? Secondly, am I giving in response to His grace? How are you motivated to give? Is it a joy? Is it a drudgery? Or a duty? If we give grudgingly, then our attitude is essentially, I have to. And we think almost of God as this judge, and if I don't give to Him, He's going to take something away from me that I want. If we give dutifully, then our attitude is essentially, I need to. And it's really very similar to the first. We kind of want to get in this business relationship with God. If I rub the genie's lamp such and such a way, He'll give me what I'd like. But if we give thankfully, then our attitude is essentially, I want to. And God loves a cheerful giver. Number three, am I giving beyond my own comfort level? Are you giving sacrificially? How does your giving reflect self-denial and complete submission to your Lord? Number four, am I giving willingly and joyfully? Let me share with you an example that I found to be quite an encouragement and challenge. John Wesley provides a great example of giving according to his means. He was one of the great evangelists in the 18th century, born in 1703. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. In the first year, his income was 30 pounds, and he found he could live on 28, and so he gave away 2. In his second year, his income doubled, but he held his expenses even, so he had 32 pounds to give away. This was a comfortable year's income. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and he gave away 62 of them. In his long life, Wesley's income advanced to as high as 1,400 pounds in a year, but he rarely let his own expenses rise above 30 pounds. He said that he seldom had more than 100 pounds in his possession at a time. This so baffled the English tax commissioners that they investigated him in 1776, insisting that for a man of his income, he had to have something, silver dishes or something, that he wasn't paying his taxes on. He wrote them, I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. This is all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many round me want bread. When he died in 1791 at the age of 87, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins to be found in his pockets and dresser. Most of the 30,000 pounds he'd earned in his life had been given away. He wrote, I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever God calls me hence. But in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors. In other words, he's saying, I will put a control on my spending for myself, and I will go beyond the tithe for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Does that seem extreme to you? Only a life of faith, a life consumed with Jesus Christ, can think of their money that way. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's motivated by the Holy Spirit and God's love. Number five, am I eager? Am I giving eager to encourage others? Can I encourage you to pursue this subject even more? There's a couple of resources I want to mention. Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, is a fantastic and accessible book on how we view money. It's short. It's based on a larger book that you can find. A second book that I found was helpful was John Cortinez and Gregory Balmer. They're two young men that have committed their lives to using their resources for God's glory as well. As young men who, in an age where young people are giving less and less, they're countercultural and saying, I want to use my resources for God and for the advance of the gospel. Together, they wrote a book called God and Money. And in their book, in one of their resources page, they've listed more than the 2,000 references that refer to money. You can find that at godandmoney.net/resources. I'd encourage you to look at what God has said in His Word about your money. As we conclude, I would just want to bring these questions back to your mind. How do you view your money? Is it yours or is it God's? Have you given your entire life, including your finances, to him? Are you seeking to demonstrate love for him through your love for others? Do you give with joy as a part of your worship and gratitude for all that he's given you? Are you motivated by the gospel and his gift? For all of us, the call is to look at the cross. It provides the believer with the model, the motive, and the measure of how we are to be generous. We're called to demonstrate the great generosity of our God. Believe this morning Christ's words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let's close with prayer.